Last Sunday, I asked you to pray, and I'm sure you did because it got answered. I asked you to pray for a pastor's prayer summit that took place Monday and Tuesday, and I want to tell you, it was answered beyond what I hoped. It was thrilling. We had 10 pastors, all evangelicals, 9 different denominations represented, that went away for 2 days of very intense prayer, time in the Word, repentance, and opening our hearts in all honesty to each other. And we moved from a group of friends to becoming a band of brothers. And I wish you could have heard the last day just before we had communion together and the expressions of love and affirmation and real unity in Christ. But we had each man go around and share the vision God had put on his heart for his local church. And then after that was shared, each man was prayed over. Now, by the time we were done, it was like a diamond, just shining brightly. You could see what God's wanting to do in this county. It's thrilling. So keep praying for that. Keep praying that this movement continues and that the churches that honor Christ don't compete, they complete each other. We want to take this county for Christ. Now, what I experienced there, I found life-giving. God seemed so much bigger. There was something that went off inside of me that gave me new joy. And I'm convinced what we all experienced was rooted in the way God designed us to be imprinted with his image. And we're going to understand those roots today. If you don't have a clear understanding of what it really means practically to be imprinted with the image of God, you'll have a sense of loss on the inside. You'll sense something's missing. Now, I can tell you what we're going to look at today that tells us about creating the image of God. If you're in a stale marriage, if you'll take this to heart, this will bring life to your marriage. If you're going to work and it's just routine, you're kind of stuck in a rut, understanding and applying this will make it a sense of mission. It'll bring new life to your work. If you're having trouble answering the question, who am I really? What's my identity? This will go right to the heart of that. It's extremely practical. However, there is an elephant in the room. You may not even be aware of it. But if you've ever taken a Bible survey course in college, you are aware of it. Many people, starting 200 years ago, the German higher critics began to viciously attack the first 2 chapters of Genesis. And here's what they said, and this is still taught, and if you don't have answers to this, here's the obstacle. You won't even pay attention to these chapters because you write them off as not being authentic. The higher critics said this: Genesis 1 and 2 are different. And because they're different, we know they're written by 2 separate authors, not one, Moses. They point out the differences, first of all, in chapter 1 and 2, different names for God. They point out that the order doesn't seem to match in creation. And they point out a difference in language and vocabulary. And then come to the conclusion, Moses didn't write this. These were 2 separate accounts and they contradict each other, so write them off. Now, guys like me who believe it is not written by 2 authors, but one, Moses, and they do not contradict, they complete each other. Guys like that acknowledge the very differences I just pointed out. But they understand there's a purpose, a deliberate purpose for the differences. And when you understand the purpose, you go, aha, and it has tremendous power. First of all, this was not written by several different authors. Jesus said Moses compiled it. That's good enough for me. There was an elaborate computer program done of the first 5 books of your Bible that proved it was written by one author, not several. The second thing I would point out is the nature of Hebrew literature is illustrated perfectly in the first 2 chapters of your Bible. And the nature of ancient literature in that day. It matches this pattern. First of all, they would give a sweeping overview of events. And then they would follow it up in the next chapter by zeroing in on one particular event in that series of events in order to make a point. That's exactly what's going on in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In Genesis chapter 1, you can see a progression. In chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse of your Bible, it's like looking from a satellite at the great cosmos. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a cosmic view. And then you come to chapter 1, verse 2, down to the end of the chapter, and it's like stepping into a space shuttle, looking through the window at planet Earth. This is now the focus, not the cosmos, but we'll look at planet Earth. And he talks about the creation of the planet in the days. When you come to chapter 2, it's as if the space shuttle is landed and you have a cameraman with you and you're walking through the garden and you're focusing on Adam and Eve, who alone are created in the image of God. It's like an upside down triangle. He starts broad and he deliberately moves it down on purpose so you focus on these created in the image of God. No contradiction. They are completing each other. That's why the order of events may seem to contradict, but if you understand what he's doing, they don't contradict. In chapter 2, verse 5, it looks like it contradicts chapter 1, that he suddenly created the plants and they're out of order. He's talking about the garden. That's his focus. In chapter 2, verse 9, he begins to talk about the garden he had planted, and that's the plants he's referring to. In chapter 2, verse 19, it looks like the animals were suddenly created out of order. No, he said, I had created them, and now I'm bringing them to the man in the garden so he can name them. They're completing each other. Now, what about the different names of God? They have a purpose. It's intentional. In chapter 1, God all the way through is called Elohim. It's the plural of majesty. He's the transcendent God, so wholly other than us that he can speak creation into existence. When you come to chapter 2, he takes Elohim and adds to it Yahweh, God's name. He's the covenant keeper God. He's personal. He knows you by name. And that's why he uses it in chapter 2. This transcendent one in chapter 1 is actually walking with man in the garden. He comes close. That's why the names are different, to stress that point. So chapter 1 and 2 don't contradict. They complete each other. And they're setting you up so that you're coming up with this question. I'm a human being. Who am I? Why am I here? And he gives you the answer. As a human, you alone are imprinted with the image of this God. So what does that mean? Now, this is where lights start coming on. This will set you free if you understand what he's saying. You'll understand something about yourself. It'll make sense. So that's why I do that. In chapter 1, you begin to see a pattern laid down. You see it in verse 6, verse 9, verse 14, 20, 24. It says the same thing every time. Here's what he says. Then God said, let. Then God said, let. Then God said, let. He's giving us that pattern until you come to verse 26. And now he deliberately shifts the words to make a point. It's a different way of saying it. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Of all of creation, the only one God says, this one, humanity, I'll imprint with our image. Now, when you see the us and the our, you of course know, well, that's a hint of the Trinity. But there's something even deeper here, totally unique to the culture of that day. You find it in no other literature but the Bible. Only in the Bible is God presented as an us, a Trinity. Only in the Bible. When you look at the other literatures of the day, the religious literature, the Eastern mindset was that individuals would be like a drop in the ocean. You, after you die, will be absorbed into this great spirit being. There's no us, there's no our, no relationship. with the Western mindset and the polytheistic gods. The gods are fighting with each other. There's no us there. And matter is eternal, not gods or the gods. But in the Bible, God is eternal. And here's what he's saying that's so powerful. In the beginning, before creation, God was in us. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they loved each other. They delighted in each other. They honored each other. One God, three persons. It was sense of community. And then he comes to man and he says, let's expand the circle. Let's create somebody in our image. Here's the thing that ought to strike you like lightning in our extremely individualistic culture. We were created in the image of an us, not a me. Let me tell you, that struck me. I'm an American. I'm big on this individualistic. I pulled up my bootstraps. I've had a Jesus and me mentality. And there's something missing when you push that too far. I was created in the image of an us. I was created for community. I was created to share my life with others. And if I don't have that, I'm not living out the image. I'm created in the image of an us. And that's why in our culture, people are so lonely. You might even be an evangelical Christian. You got it going with Jesus and me, but you're still lonely because you haven't connected with the usness. That's what this is talking about. Here's another implication. Love is eternal. You see, it already existed before we were created in the Trinity. Do you know what this is telling you? The reason Jesus said the whole Bible is about love, he's taking you back to the creation. It's about being created in the image of an us. You're created to love and to relate and intersect with others. That's the way God made you. If we don't see that, we miss the purpose of our existence. The ultimate reality, the meaning of life, is found in that sense of us. This is the only way you can even make sense out of Genesis 2:18. Look at what it says. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. Now, wait a minute. He just got through going through chapter 1 saying, it is good, it is good, it is good. He came to man and said, very good. And now he turns around and says, it's not good. Was this a divine flaw? No. What he says is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. So I will create a helper for him. I will give him somebody to be an us with. Now, I want you to not miss this. This is so radical. Here is Adam. He had a perfect body and mind. No memory lapses. His body worked perfectly. Fabulous mind. He had a fabulous working environment. Gorgeous beauty in the garden. He had the animals to name. He even walked with God himself in the garden. And God still said, not good. How come? Because he's created to be an us, not just a me. And until he has that usness with another human being, it's not good. See, some of you think, I can just make it with me and God. No, you can't. You need other people. God designed us that way. And if we don't get in touch with that, we're missing the whole reason for our existence. This is countercultural. Our culture said relationships, they push you to say they're a means to an end. Connect with the right people. Use those relationships. Advance your career. The Bible says, no way. You were made for relationships. They're not a means to the end. They're the end. You were created to love and connect. In our small group this Tuesday, we were talking about this, and there were some ahas for me and everybody in the group. Here's an aha. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. In essence, what Satan was trying to convince Adam and Eve to do, get away from the us, relating with God and each other. Go back to be just a me. Live for yourself. That's the essence of sin, and it damages the image of God within us. Another person in our group looked at their mate and said, we need to be more of an us instead of just a bunch of me's in our marriage. God designed it that way. Somebody else said, the judgment makes sense. I get it. No wonder Jesus said at the judgment, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. It matters how I treat people. I'm created as an us. The image of God means that we are imprinted with a sense of us, yet we don't lose our individuality. I'm a me, but I don't work right until I become an us. When you talk about image, think of a mirror. If I had a candle here and I put a rock next to it, the rock would have no interaction with that candle at all. But if I had a candle here and I put a mirror in front of it, it reflects back. It relates. God is a consuming fire. I'm designed to reflect his character. I'm designed to be an us with God. And you know when you really get in touch with that? When you do it with people. You know, are you like me? I love God. Things are going great in my life until I rub up against people and say, oh, I guess I don't have a whole lot of love in my heart. That's when I begin to trust and experience him in my life. You know why we don't open up with each other? Do you know what causes us to resist being an us? I'll tell you what it is. Same thing I've got. I've got shame in my life. I got sin there. If I told you what I was really like, you might reject me. Now, what would free me to be naked and unashamed in the right context? To realize this, Jesus became naked for me. He took all of my sin. He bore it on the cross. And then he clothed me in his righteousness so that I could be set free to take the risk to become a real us. And that's the image of God in us. That's what we're made for. But that's not all. Now, I've been talking about work earlier. Now, how do you relate this image of God to your work? Please don't miss this. It's radical. God portrays himself as a worker. And when he created man, the first thing he did is put him to work. And then he says, work is good. In the culture of Moses' day, totally radical, unheard of. The Eastern concept was that work was somehow below the gods. And they created man so he could do the work so that gods could rest, not the God of the Bible. In the Western mindset, they even had Pandora's box. All of the evils came out of Pandora's box. You know what one of those evils was? Work. It's terrible. It's a curse. The Bible says absolutely not. Work is good. In the Western mindset, the idea was that okay, work, it's bad, but here's what's really, really bad. Menial work, getting into the dirt, being a common laborer. Genesis says God is getting his fingers in the dirt. He planted a garden. Look at what he's saying. Work is good. When you work, you're portraying the image of God, and he's declaring all work good, whether it's digging in the dirt or whether it's being a CEO, whatever it is, it's good. And God created you for this. Now, there are three things we're told about work here. And if you get these, they'll liberate you at work tomorrow. First, it tells us we're called to work, how to work, and what we need to do in order to do the above two. First, we're called to work. In Genesis 2:2, it's interesting. God uses the word work three times. God completed the work and then he rested. This is radical. There is a cycle here. It's calling work good. God worked and then he rested. He's calling the work good, the worker good, and we are called to work. When you work, which is not a part of the curse, you'll do it throughout eternity. When you work, you're portraying the image of God. But how do we do it? There are three guides given to us here. If you'll follow these three, you'll have joy at work. You've got to look in, look out, and look up. You look in at your gifts. Genesis 1:26 says, we were created in the image of God. Do you know there's something else that means? God is portrayed as creating, bringing order out of chaos. Every one of us were imprinted with unique gifts, a unique capacity to bring order out of chaos. Maybe you're good at helping people get their hair look good. From chaos to, wow, you look great. That's God-like. Maybe you're good at organizational leadership. You take a mess and get it honed. That's God-like. Maybe you're a doctor. You take a diseased, disordered body and bring order and harmony back to it. Maybe you're an artist or a teacher or whatever your calling. Maybe you just like to clean up messes. That's God-like. Look at your gifts, how God wired you. And when you have that sense of, oh, I have a sense of accomplishment, I brought order, God made you that way. And if you don't do that, you're not living out the image of God. You look out. Genesis 2:15, it says, they were cultivating and keeping the garden. It was beyond just a place to live or food. It was meeting needs. It was creating beauty. It was providing food. They cultivated it and kept it. They were stewards. They were taking their gifts and using them to meet human needs. That's God-like. The third place to look, and all of these have to be together, is to look up, to have a sense of mission, that God called me to this. This is good. I sense his call. When I take my gifts and I meet needs, I'm on a mission with God. He calls what I do good. How many of you have heard of John Coltrane? Remember him? Jazz music. I dated myself, but he's great. John Coltrane came to faith in Christ in 1957. When he came to faith in Christ, his whole view of work was transformed. And it changed his life and the world. Here's what he wrote after his conversion to Christ. In gratitude to God, I ask him to be given the means to make others happy through my music. Now listen to what he's saying. God made me to do music. That's my gift. I want to bless other people with it. And God, I want to do it as a sense of mission. For your glory. He wrote a love supreme that was in praise to Christ for his gift to bless people. Now, if you put together looking in, looking out, and looking up, then you'll have joy at work. Now, you might be sitting there saying, okay, you're being a little idealistic and unrealistic because, hey, I'm a Christian, I know my gifts. And I've been meeting people's needs and I've got a sense of mission. But you don't know the jerks I work with. You don't know how frustrating I get at work. You don't. I have anxiety. I've been hurt there. You're being unrealistic. The Bible's not unrealistic because of the third point. What you need in order to do the above. And you need what only Jesus Christ can give you. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says this. God completed his work and he rested. There is a rest that only he can provide. Now this on the surface level is a cycle. You would never say, thank goodness it's Friday, unless you've been working during the week. There's a sense of rest coming. On the other hand, if you don't have a real rest, you can't enjoy your work. You're tired all the time. So there's a sense of cycle we've got to get into. But there's something else here that's much deeper. Hebrews chapter 4 connects with Genesis. And it says there is a rest that God provides to his people. 24/7. It's the rest in your soul. It's the rest deep inside of you. When you sleep, it's not the amount of sleep you get, it's the kind of sleep. If you don't get REM sleep, rapid eye movement sleep, you're tired. there's a rapid eye movement or sleep of the soul that only Christ can give you. Now, what does that look like? You've all heard of Madonna. And I don't read Vogue magazine, but I did come across a quote by Madonna. And I want you to hear what she says, because it speaks to this problem. If you don't have the rest in your soul, you can't enjoy your work. Here's what Madonna said. When I accomplish things through my music and my gifts, I do it so that I will no longer feel mediocre. This drives me so that when I do it, I've proved that I am somebody. There's the curse. There's the work under the work. She's got gifts. She's not focusing on meeting needs or on a sense of mission. She works for herself. It's all about my identity, my significance. If you're going to work and you tie your identity and your significance to your work, you're working for yourself. And somebody threatens your career or gets in your way, you are really a mess on the inside. You have no rest. Now, contrast in your mind. What happens if you have this rest in your soul, like Coltrane had? I can take my gifts, I can bless people, and I'm on a sense of mission, because my identity is already secure before I do anything. It is in Christ. I'm not finding my identity in that. I'm finding it in Christ. I've got a rest in my soul. In Genesis 2:2, it says God completed his work. You know what he's really saying? It is finished. It's finished. Enter into my rest. Does that remind you of another statement? Jesus on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. And do you know what he's saying? The whole work of salvation, it's finished. People can come to me, I'll forgive their sins. I'll declare them righteous. I'll give them a whole new identity. And if they'll buy into their identity in Christ, they'll be at rest in their soul. They'll already know who they are. Their significance is already there. Before they go to work, they can rest in that. And in that rest with my identity in Christ, now he gave me gifts. They are needs. And I do this as a sense of mission. But I don't do it for me. I do it because I'm at rest in my soul. Do you see how the image of God is so powerful? If you understand this, folks, we were created in the image of an us. If you're not in community, if you're lonely, there's a reason. God didn't make you that way. And if you're ashamed and you're afraid to be naked and unashamed, there's only one way out of that. You go back to the one who was naked in your place and covers all your shame and makes you righteous and frees you to become more of an us. And if you were building your whole identity on your work, it's a dead end. It'll never satisfy you. But if you believe it is finished, and you're complete in Christ, and you enter into that rest, you can work and really enjoy it, using my gifts to meet people's needs for the glory of God. This is what we're made for. If you take the gospel out of this, the whole thing collapses. When you bring Jesus into it, only Jesus Christ can get us to the place that we live out the image of God. This is what we're made for. So the whole bottom line of Genesis is you got to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus today. Lord, I'm ashamed. I was naked to cover your shame. Lord, my identity's in this. I didn't make you to find your identity there. Find it in Christ. Come to Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, you can read every heart, and you can take your word and bring life to our chaos and our darkness. And this week, as we go through this week, Lord, remind us over and over and over, we're created in the image of God. And only Jesus Christ can help us live that out. May we cling to him and love him and trust him and walk with him. We pray this in his name. Amen.